Reminder, we're on the fast track. We're covering the New Testament in 3 years, so we are covering some ground. And then once we're done with the New Testament, we'll start the Old Testament and do the same. We're in 1 Peter today, so if you want to turn in your Bible, 1 Peter, we'll be looking at chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Just to give you a little bit of background to the book of 1 Peter, I spend a lot of time in this book, and I use this book often in counseling. Often. Part of the reason for that is because Peter deals with a variety of issues, and if I was to give it a theme, the book as a whole, I would say it's teaching us that the Christian lives out of step with the world. We live out of step with the world in every respect. And so the book of 1 Peter, it calls us aliens. As you progress through the chapter, it talks about our greatest hope is yet to come. We're not looking for our greatest joys in this life. The book of 1 Peter reminds us that trials are good. God uses those in glorious ways. The book of 1 Peter teaches us when life is unfair, our light can shine brightly. That can be a tremendous opportunity. Book of 1 Peter says that it's appropriate to offer respect not only to those when they're good and gentle and reasonable, but even when they're not, that we can learn to be respectful people. Book of 1 Peter talks about submission, and it talks about how wives who have unbelieving husbands can best win them to the Lord by not speaking. Now, not doesn't mean that entirely, but it means you win them by your good behavior. Yes, the word submission, especially if we talk about wives submitting to husbands, you know, that's not real popular in our culture. We know that. It talks about humility as being something that is God-honoring. I mean, this book speaks to specific issues that grate against the flesh. Because in the flesh, there are a lot of things that we don't like in this life, but in Christ, those who have been redeemed by God's grace, we understand that it is a good thing that we're to live life out of step with the world. It's a blessing, and it presents tremendous opportunity for the Christian to testify of their faith. You know, Peter, writing this book, his ministry spanned approximately 30 years. He was married. We don't know how long he was married. We don't know much information about that. We know that his mother-in-law was healed, if you recall that. The book was written probably just before, shortly after July A.D. 64, when the city of Rome was burned. Nero, if you recall, persecuted the church. You know, it's thought that he burned the city, and he did it because he loved so much to build. But when there was such an uproar about it, he blamed the Christians. There was tremendous persecution, persecution beyond what any of us could possibly fathom. It was addressed to Christians who were scattered throughout five Roman provinces. We know a fair amount about Peter's life. If I was to ask you just real quickly to give me snapshots of Peter's life, what would you say?
Fisherman.
That was one snap. Josh? What's that? Yeah, as a disciple. You guys, we know he walked on water for a while. You know, he acknowledged Jesus as a divine person. We remember that he rebuked the Lord when Christ was announcing his coming passion and death. We remember the washing the feet. You know, he was confident when he said, I'll never deny you. But of course, he forsook the Lord in that critical time. We know of God's great forgiveness for him, even in the midst of that. Remember his deep penitence, his profession of love. He was a leading gospel preacher from the day of Pentecost. He performed miracles in the early days of the church. Peter was used in many ways, not a perfect man, but a man who loved his Lord, desired to serve, and desired to honor him. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered or dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. I'm telling you what, it's really hard to even move away from those two verses, because in the context of those two verses, we could spend the rest of the day. In those two verses, it identifies the author and the audience. It's a letter that has to be passed around because the people are scattered. The author's authority is stated as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The condition of the recipients is stated. That is, you know, there's obvious some struggles as they've had to scatter and move into a variety of different locations. The doctrine of election is presented to those who are chosen. God's omniscience is referenced according to the foreknowledge of God. There's a clear presentation of the work of the Trinity in the life of the believer. The Father elects, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, the Lord Jesus Christ redeems, that is, through sprinkling us with His blood. The result of God's work in the life of the believer is sanctification and obedience. And then there is a gracious blessing that's given at the end when it talks about may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And the picture is that they abound and continue to abound, to abound, to abound. When it speaks of us as being aliens, the idea is that we do not fit. If I could use Pitch and his sweet wife Rosie as an illustration, they came here from another country. They're not citizens here. They would like to be citizens if God would so provide. Okay, if I share that? I mean, Pitch is in the process, actually. Yeah, it's like committed. Well, I could have stopped and said, just, you know, you had to do it. Just delete those comments I just made. We can do that to the CD. Pitch was sharing with me last week that his company is going to sponsor him with the hope that he can become a citizen. But if that doesn't happen, if he's denied, he will go back to India with his sweet wife. Only the Lord can ultimately control all of those circumstances. And they're okay with God's provision. Obviously, we'd like to stay if that would be what would honor God. But they'll see. Well, you guys, when we come to know Christ, immediately our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different identification. We have a different purpose for living. We have different priorities in life. And that's why you have the picture of what God has done in choosing. You have a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in His sanctification by the means of Christ and His blood that was poured out for us. The sad thing is so many people profess Christ, but they live as though this life is everything. You know, we face struggles and we can become consumed and overwhelmed as though this life is everything. And Peter starts right off by emphasizing the great privilege that you and I have to be part of God's family. And then he's going to spend the rest of this book reminding us of, one, what God has done for us. Number two, how we live in response to that. I tell you what, when you lose sight of those things, you flail in this life. You just flail. Your life is dictated by the circumstances. Circumstances good, you're good. Circumstances hard, all of a sudden life is just totally unsettled. But that's not the way it should be for the Christians. In fact, when Peter writes this letter, he doesn't say, listen, I know you're scattered. I know life is really hard. And I know, you know, some of your families are split up. And I know that you really don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You guys, Peter isn't going to last very long, actually, after this letter. Maybe a couple years before they kill him. He doesn't start out with those things at all. What does he start out with? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to those of you who are aliens and you're scattered. And then he reminds them that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's the challenge, okay? Regardless of where you're at in this life, that's what life is all about. You know, when it speaks of you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I just want to make a brief note there, because some people will say that God's election is based on the fact that he looked down the road and he just saw Steve, and Steve was pretty good guy, and he just knew Steve was going to respond to him, so he chose him. That is not what foreknowledge means. And we'll see that as we progress through the text, because you guys, Jesus was also foreknown. And it wasn't that God watched, you know, and he looked ahead and Jesus was going to do this and Jesus got to earth and Jesus was going to live a perfect life and then Jesus was going to go to the cross and therefore God chose Jesus. That was determined in God's plan in eternity past. We also know that because ultimately Scripture teaches that God chose us and we did not choose him. God chose us, and we know that also because it says no man in Romans, no man seeks after God. And so if God simply let this world run its course without any intervention at all, nobody would choose him. Ultimately, everybody would be doomed to hell. And so I say that just so that you don't confuse that idea of foreknowledge. The fact that he foreknew is that God knows everything. And let me tell you, that's beyond your mind, and it's beyond my mind, that God sees all things. Of course, think about this, that God can be in all places. I mean, is that not just remarkable? God can hear all things. God knows every thought. That's because God is God. People say, how does it work? I say it works perfectly. But are you saying, how can I explain that God can do all of those things? It's because he's God. And why is it that I can't fully comprehend that? Because I'm me. It's going to be an astounding thing to be in his presence. And for all of eternity, we'll be growing in our understanding of God because he's eternal. He's just eternal. And so it is that God chooses, and then he sanctifies us as a result of God's Holy Spirit. And you know, here's another issue that I think is real important in these first verses, you guys. The reason that we talk about when a person comes to faith, their life is changed. You don't say, I came to faith in Christ, and then your life stays exactly the same for 10, 15, 20 years, and the light comes on. Because, you guys, if you come to faith in Christ, God in his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. I guarantee you, when God and his Holy Spirit indwells you, you are not the same person. How can a person ever have the living God indwell them and not be a changed person? Now, there's a progression of God's growing us and teaching us and helping us to be sensitive to sin. But you guys, when God is in us, we are new people with a new purpose and a new passion, new pursuit. So in Romans 6:19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this new submission. And then, of course, God's grace in giving his son and shedding his blood. And we'll get into that a little bit later in this passage. These next verses, beginning in verse 3, speak of the inheritance that you and I have. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, there's that election, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4 it says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And for the believer, folks, he's establishing some things that ought to be first and foremost in our mind. Because these people are going through some difficult times and it's going to get worse. And so he goes from the work of the triune God in the life of the believer, and then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you guys, when we're facing difficult times, those who are in the flesh will want to respond to God in what way? In the midst of facing difficult times, especially serious persecution. Blame God, right? I mean, do we not live in a culture even where people will profess God and then when life begins to tank, where do they go? God, how can you do this? In fact, one of the first things I do, for those that read the Bible at all, they stop reading it. For those who go to church, what do? Oftentimes stop going. Why? Because I'm mad at God. We see, he's already emphasized, folks, for you and I, for those who have been chosen by God, God's work continues in our life, and he progresses right from there that God is blessed. And we ought to bless God. That is to speak in honor of God. That is to praise him or to exalt him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, just that picture right there, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be reminded that what? God, the Father, sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he understand trials? Does he understand sacrifice? You bet. He sacrificed Jesus Christ, who is Lord, so that we can have what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he speaks of obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a beautiful picture. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Or 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I mean, I just think it's pretty amazing that God in his grace would extend to us hope and say, but I want you to know that hope I'm giving to you is protected. It's reserved. God has set it apart. It won't go away. You know, in this life, if you have an inheritance coming and you can get in trouble with that inheritance, can't you? I mean, maybe you have family that has a lot of money, and you do something that they don't like. You can be written right out of the inheritance, can't you? In a heartbeat. But you guys, ultimately, let me tell you this: not one of us deserve this inheritance. At the end of life, if God was simply to weigh out the good and the bad, we would all be hopeless and helpless. That's why we depend daily on God's grace and mercy. And that doesn't mean that we carelessly live our life. And he's going to emphasize that in this text. It means that we want to honor God. We love him. We want to be in submission to him. But we acknowledge that we struggle and our sin is so disappointing and heartbreaking for us. But it's because of God's great mercy that he's caused us to be born again. In verse 5 it says we're protected, this inheritance, this provision, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I'll tell you what. If God's power protects anything, whatever it is, it is protected. Isn't it? That is a beautiful picture. If it's God's power that is protecting it, it is absolutely protected. He does remind us that this provision is given to us by faith, and it's in anticipation of something yet to come. Remember, Hebrews emphasized that a lot throughout the book. The demonstration of that is God's work in our life, that we would be able to put faith in him and then live by faith and even endure in the midst of the trials of this life. He moves right from here from God's provision to the issue of trials in verses 6 to 9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. What? In God's provision, in God's kindness, in God's mercy, in the fact that God has chosen you. He's caused you to be born again. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And there's a contrast in that verse, isn't there? The word distressed means to be sad or to be in heaviness. So he's contrasting two emotions, two expressions that we might have in this life. that we oftentimes think are mutually exclusive, and he's saying they're not mutually exclusive at all. On one hand, you and I can greatly rejoice. On the other hand, we can be in heaviness in the midst of the great trials of life. In other words, the fact that you go through life, well, let's say that, you know, if I took the verse and it says, in this you greatly rejoice, and I look down at verse 8 and it talks about you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, you know, Steve has lost a loved one, and so he's in sorrow. If I go to him and say, you shouldn't sorrow at all, you just need to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, I'm missing some compassion and some balance in my ministry to him. Because having sorrow and being in heaviness does not mean that you cannot have joy. Okay? We're not talking about that kind of flippant happiness. On one hand, we can have sorrow and suffer loss in this life. On the other hand, we can be reminded and ought to be reminded, what? Of God's provision in our life. God's sovereignty. God's ability to accomplish His purposes in the midst of this life. God's provision for us, not only in this life, but the life to come. And you guys, that brings us into balance. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it speaks of death, it says, believers, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't grieve. But it's not a hopeless, lost grieving. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, I like that, if necessary, by the way, you've been distressed by various trials. You know that some trials we go through, why? Because we make bad, bad decisions. You know, and it's not that God can't even use those to accomplish His will, because He does. But the idea of the various trials, it would be a picture of, you remember Joseph's coat, multicolored coat? In the Old Testament, that's a picture here. Trials are multifaceted. They come in all different shapes, colors, and sizes. And so it is, the trials that I face are going to be different than the trials you face. Now, I can remember in some of the midst of some of the challenges that we face, somebody would come up and say, I just don't know how you can do it. Well, nobody can do it. Only God can do it. If He's not our strength, we have no hope. And, well, if I was in that situation, I don't know how I'd react. Well, you don't have to worry about how you'd react. You're not in it. I wouldn't say it like that. I would say, well, Pitch, you don't have to worry about that right now. You just need to make sure you respond right in your situation. And ultimately, whatever God takes you through, God will give you the grace and the strength because of His provision. We don't have to wonder about every possible scenario of a trial that we may face. We'll all face a variety of trials. Our confidence is God's provision in whatever trials He takes each one of us through. And you don't have to worry about God being sufficient for me. You can have confidence that God's provision will be perfect for me in the midst of trials I face. And likewise, and so we encourage one another with those things. Then he talks about the benefit of trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a beautiful picture here, folks. I mean, if for the Christian, you come to know Christ and live, life is just perfect for you. It's just, you know, and you don't have trials. People look and, well, that was the accusation against Job, right? Satan accused him and said, well, God, if you didn't give him everything, he wouldn't worship you. He wouldn't obey you. You know, that was a picture. How many people come to Jesus and say, okay, if I have Jesus, I go to heaven. Jesus, come into my heart. I want to go to heaven. Is that biblical Christianity? Not unless people understand those terms in a different way than what they communicate. You guys, faith is not a flippant or casual word. It's a word of substance. And so it is, the picture is that as we go through this life and face trials, our faith is purified, not weakened. God doesn't bring trials into their life to say, oh, I'm going to see how much I give to Mike before he just really crashes. That's not what God does. The trials provide an opportunity for our faith to be purified, and then the testimony of that to others demonstrates that we really believe in God. Do we really love Him? Do we really trust Him? Does it mean that things turn out the way in the flesh we would design them? Nonetheless, we have confidence. The beauty of this is that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You understand that trials present an opportunity for you and I to learn to walk in a way where we demonstrate our confidence in God, our love for God, our desire to be in submission to Him. It is a reminder to the world that we're not clinging to the world, and so they could see, wow, God, that person really believes what they say. And ultimately, at the revelation of Christ, he should receive praise and glory and honor. And that can be through simply the faithfulness by God's grace that you've had in this life and the testimony of honor him. And it can also be a reflection of other lives that have been touched and ministered to and others who may even have come to know Christ through that. But it's the faithfulness in the midst of trials. I'm not saying that you say, God, just bring the trials on. Just bring them on. I'm saying that you say, God, I understand that it's in your perfect timing that you bring trials into my life. God, might I have a biblical perspective as I come, that I would walk in submission, even in the sorrows of life, that I would never lose joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. And you guys, that is the beauty of the Christian faith. Now, don't misunderstand. Faith is not kind of a hoping for the best. There is substance to our faith. You guys, when we stand in this building and we look around, I'm confident not one of you in this room looks around and says, you know, I wonder how many thousands of years before the dirt piled up just right and something happened and the walls went up and the framework. You don't do that. You don't walk into this building and even contemplate that it took thousands or millions of years and this building in that perfect moment of time created. Now, I know that's ludicrous, but you guys, when you walk outside and you see the creation, anybody that can look at creation at all, you heard Tom this morning talking about the brain. I know most of us were saying, I'm not sure that's my brain. Okay, maybe you weren't. Okay. But the complexity in the building, you guys, when you look out and see, you guys, there's no mystery that there's a God. Romans makes it clear that every man knows that there's a God. It is not a faith without substance. Nonetheless, one day we'll be in the presence of our great God and Savior, and we'll see Him. Until then, we live by faith, anticipating that with absolute confidence. And because of that, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In verses 10 to 12, it's a reminder that all is in God's plan. That is, ultimately, God accomplishes His purposes. There are people today, it's called open theism, will say that God is simply responding to what's happening. In other words, they don't see God as sovereign in the biblical sense of the word. They see God as He watches things happening. He's making adjustments as He sees what we're going to do. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture at all. And in these verses, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to work. And ultimately, folks, that is one of the beauties of the Christian life, is that God, He's not responding. He's not saying, oh, Jay, okay, let me adjust over here to try to... He knows all things. He's not out of control. And he ultimately accomplishes all that he intends to accomplish. And so it is, we have the beauty of the scriptures where we have prophets and prophecies and the projection of what was yet to come. And even as we head for the book of Revelation, we're going to see what's yet to come. God is fulfilling his purposes in this life. Now, here's the deal, you guys, as we face the trials of life, does that mean that you ever fully understand what God is accomplishing in your trials? If that's what you're waiting for, you're going to be sorely disappointed. We see through Scripture, and I often mention the book of Ruth, three ladies, three husbands all die. Ruth and Naomi go back to the homeland. Ultimately, we know Ruth gets married and, you know, we see God's provision. And so we see some specialty things that take place. But you guys, ultimately, what was that about? It was about the Christ child, the genealogy of the Christ child. They would have never known that in their lives. God can be working in your life something now that could have bearings 10 years from now, 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. Depends on God's eternal plan and timing. Life is not all about me in my very, very small world. It's all about God and His great glory and the magnitude of His plan. And we are reminded in Scripture that God has sent people to help us see that God knows all things. He sent prophets so we could see that God knows what's coming. In fact, He's in control of all that's coming. In light of God's provision, in light of God's mercy, in light of God's call, light of the hope that we have, he reminds us of how we ought to respond. Verses 13 to 16, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We're to prepare our minds for action. The prepare is a picture of girding up the robes, getting ready for the race, being prepared for what's coming. We are not naive. We are in a spiritual battle. It is for the souls of mankind. And so it is, we prepare for that. You guys, if somebody's getting ready to go to Iraq or to Afghanistan, and they're going to be in the battle, they're going to be moved into the front lines, you know, I mean, I tell you, it's one thing to be in the reserves, right? You know, you're practicing military, but as soon as you go from the reserves to the real thing, I assure you, your mental perspective is vastly different. And we're in a spiritual warfare. So he says, therefore, prepare yourself. Gird up the road. Get ready. Prepare your minds. It's a way of thinking. It's your understanding of who God is. You diminish who God is in your mind, and you will not submit to Him in this life. You will not, because you'll have more confidence in yourself than you have in God, which we know is so very foolish. So he says, prepare your minds, gird up your minds, how you think, for action. You know, in the event with Jake and his accident, you guys, it's not an issue of preparing for the event. It's in the process of life growing in Christ and your confidence in God and understanding His character and His truth so that as the trials come, your foundation is based on the absolute truth of God's Word and your confidence in who He is. It says, keep sober in spirit. That is to be clear-headed. Fix your hope or your expectation completely, fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Christ is revealed. And folks, you and I, if all we're living for is the events of this week, I mean, I'm excited to go see the kids and the grandkids. I mean, I'm really excited for that. But to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to anticipate that day, is a day that is beyond any other day. It's assumed, in light of what we know, that we'll be obedient children. We'll be submissive. We'll be compliant. And obviously, if we understand the truths of who God is in relation to who we are, God's provision, God's commands, then you and I ought to gladly submit. This is not a picture of oppressive submission. This is a picture of joyful, willing, grateful submission. We're not to be conformed, that is, molded to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. When we didn't know any better, we lived a life of priorities that revolved around self, self, self. But now that we've come to Christ, we understand that we're not to be molded to that anymore. Life is not about me. It's not about you. It's about the great glory and honor that we have the privilege to give to our glorious God and Savior. And then he says, be holy like God is holy in all our behavior. Now, I understand some people look at that and their conclusion is, none of us can do that. And they shrug their shoulders. You guys, what's the motivation for us to strive for holiness? Now, so that I don't complicate this, it's in this verse. Okay? So you don't have to go randomly searching, you know, your mental archives here. Because God is holy. If you love God, and God is holy, you want to be like Him. You long to be like Him. You dream. I don't mean being a God. I mean reflecting who He is. Do you love Him? You want to be like that? You guys, you don't understand the picture of a dad and a small child. And what do they want to be like? I want to be like my daddy. A lot of kids, I want to be like my daddy. Well, you guys, ultimately as Christians, we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Why? Because we want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to exalt Him. Then we come to verse 17 and following. And here is a beautiful reminder of the price that was paid for us. In verse 17, it begins by saying, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Let me say a couple of things. One, you know, when we see, like when we saw the pictures of our new grandson, you know, one of the first questions people ask as they look at it? Who does he look like? Who does he look like? Now, you guys, I'm one of those who's, I'm not a real visual person, and I have no idea. You know, some people can see every curve and every move, and it's like, he looks like him. I don't know. Look, more like mom, more like dad. I mean, you guys, I raised the boy, Jake. I mean, I know what he looks like, but he's big and different now. I have no idea. In this passage, if you address as Father, if you call God your Father, where he's going to go with this is that you ought to live in a way that your life reflects that reality that God is your Father. My sons have mannerisms and habits, some of which I'm glad for, some of which I'm not, that reflect their dad. But you guys, for us, we have a God who is holy, He's a creator, He's just, He's a sacrificial God, He knows everything, He's everywhere, He's all-powerful, He cares, His judgment. You guys, we have a perfect Heavenly Father, and if we have the privilege to call Him our Father, it ought to be reflected in how we live. It is interesting that he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You guys, those are not contradictions. On one hand, we call him Father. On the other hand, we fear him. Those go together. Because that tremendous privilege that we have to come before God as our Father, the reason we understand the greatness of that privilege is because we realize we ought not to be able to do that. The only reason we can do that is because of the incredible price that he paid so that we could have hope and have life. So is it a casual thing that we call God our Father? No, it's not casual at all. We live in a culture that wants to see God's closeness. God is warm. God is love. God is, you know, and you guys, those things are true. But God is also transcendent. God is above all. He is all powerful, deserving of all glory. And we ought never to take that lightly. So when he talks about addressing God as Father, as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. You guys, the idea is he knows Jay perfectly. We can manipulate one another. You can convince me that you're a Christian. I may never know in this life. You will never convince God if it's not true. He knows all things. You might be able to sit in your own home and watch filth on a computer or a TV and not another person will ever know it. That's not God. He knows all things. You might be able to get into trouble and call some buddies in that will defend you and testify on your behalf, whether they're telling the truth or not, and be able to get your way. But God knows all things, and he won't need one person to testify on your behalf because he knows you perfectly. You guys, we're not going as a class where it's just kind of, okay, y'all countryside, you're good. It's individual whether we have that right relationship with the living God. He knows all things. And if we address him as Father, we understand his proper role in our lives. And we conduct ourselves appropriately. That's with fear. That's with awe. That's with reverence. That's with a bent knee and a humbled heart. When we disagree with God, he's always right. I am always wrong. And it's acknowledging that reality. He is God. Verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. I tell you, I don't know if you've ever given something to somebody that was of value and they just didn't get it. You ever do that? Maybe you bought something for your kids, whether they were young or maybe adult kids, and you really sacrificed. I mean, really, you dreamed and you planned and you saved and you did all of those things and you gave it to them and they didn't get it. And so this thing that was so precious to you, I mean, they're just like, you know, I mean, they're glad for it, but, you know, you've been there. Too many people treat God like that. Too many people treat God like that. The price was huge. It was just huge. He goes on, he says, we are bought with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. MacArthur says the blood of Christ refers not to the fluid in his body, but to the whole of his redemptive death. Scripture speaks of Christ's blood nearly three times as often as it mentions the cross, and five times more often than it refers to the death of Christ. The word blood, therefore, is the chief term the New Testament uses to refer to the atonement. The blood of Christ, a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That picture, and I know we say it all of the time, I want you to know most churches never hear it. That picture that Christ on the cross pays the price for every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit so that I could be treated like I lived his life is an astounding visual picture. That's why when you and I struggle with sin and we choose to sin, it breaks our hearts. Say, oh God, your mercy and grace are so great. I'm constantly reminded that I don't deserve them. I thank you for them. Help me day to day as I try to learn what it means to live out a life of love towards you. It is a very serious thing. It was a huge price. Verse 20, just a reminder, for he was foreknown, Christ was, we talked about that earlier, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This picture of love, Tom hit on this in the service this morning. Two different words for love here. When it says you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, that's brotherly love of the brethren. Then it says fervently love one another from the heart. That would be the word we'd use, agape. This love is also, Wiersbe would say, a fervent love. It's an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. Love is something that we have to work at, just as an Olympic contestant has to work at his particular skill. Christian love is not a feeling. It is a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way God treats us. God forgives us, so we forgive others. God is kind to us, so we're kind to others. It's not a matter of feeling, but of willing. This is something we must constantly work at for to succeed. And let me say beyond that, that love is also helping one another to walk with Christ. So if we see sin, we gently and lovingly go with the desire to help one another to walk with Christ. So we do the things that are uncomfortable, not to be harsh or unloving, but to ultimately accomplish the will of our Father. In these next few verses, he reminds us of how temporal we are, and he reminds us that the Word of God lasts forever. The picture that he gives of us, of all flesh is like grass, its glory is like the flower of a grass, the grass withers and the flower falls off, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And you guys, that's a reminder to us. We are so transient. We are so transient. This life is so short. We are part of a grand, grand scheme that God is accomplishing. We're just a little part, and grateful to be a part. But it's going to go quick. And when eternity comes, all of this life and all the challenges and all the things we thought would just overwhelm us and all of that, you guys, in a moment of time, they're going to be gone forever. And we'll be able to worship our Lord. When we come to chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, it starts off in the first couple, putting aside all malice, that is badness or evil, all deceit, trickery, craftiness, all hypocrisy, that is acting, pretending you're something you're not, and envy, that would be to resent others for what they have, and all slander, that is to defame others, to be evil speaking. He says, put aside all of that yuck, like newborn babies, long, that is deeply desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. You know, talking to our kids, and many of you can experience this. You know, I'll tell you what, you had that little baby. Yeah, it's so exciting. You know, when you have another one that's two, that creates other excitement. And you have that baby, and you guys, that baby, when it's hungry, it's hungry. You're right? I mean, it's hungry. You can ignore it, but it ain't going to go away. Huh? Yeah, and it's not something you can put back. You guys, as believers, when God talks about us in relationship to His Word, this idea of longing for it, having a deep desire, it is not simply a biblical discipline. It's not checking off a box day to day. God, the Holy God Creator, has given us His Word, His perfect Word. It tells us about the past. It tells us about the future. It tells us about God. It tells us about ourselves. It teaches us wisdom. And for those who know Him and call Him Father, we should deeply long for, even as a baby, deeply long for His Word and enjoy it. Be absorbed with it. Love it. As he goes on in these next verses, I'm going to just summarize them because of our time. But he goes on to speak of Christ, and he speaks of the relationship of different people with Christ. Christ is pictured as a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, a precious value, a stone rejected by the builders, the very cornerstone. He's a stone of stumbling, and he's a rock of offense. For believers, for those who are in Christ, you will not be disappointed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're in His marvelous light. You are the people of God. You have received mercy. For those who are unbelievers, you reject the cornerstone. We live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. You reject the cornerstone. You stumble. Why do you stumble? Because you're disobedient to the Word. You stumble because you're disobedient to the Word. And God says that is what will happen. You're not a people. You have not received mercy, and you're in darkness. And then ultimately, He says, for those who have received that mercy, for those who have come to know Christ, you proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is your life. It is to proclaim Him. That's why faith in the midst of trials, what does it allow? You to proclaim Him. People, look, how can you behave like that? Because I know Him. Why is it that you don't live the sinful life like those around you in the office? Because I know Him and I want to proclaim His excellencies. I want to be holy, for He is holy. Life is transient. We're aliens. God's plan is from eternity past. He's chosen you, if you're in Christ, by faith, through grace, God's kind plan, in the person of Christ and Christ alone, then God has chosen you to be a part of that plan. God is Father, but He's also the one we fear, right? We call Him our Father. We revere Him, but it's a proper fear that is reflected in how we live. When people see our lives, they ought to see the reality of God who is in us and our commitment in this life above all else, above the job pursuits, above the kids, above family, above friends, above all else, is to make sure in the midst of all of the things that we face in this life, we proclaim His excellencies. His excellencies, exalt Him, honor Him to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for Your kindness in giving us Your Word, we thank You, Your Holy Spirit, salvation through the blood of Christ. We bow before You as sinful people that are exceedingly grateful for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, might we be reminded day by day of the provision that You've made on our behalf. And Lord, might our lives reflect the fact that we're Your children, that we love You. We want to live lives that would be pleasing to You as we anticipate that day that we'll be in Your presence forever. We do thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your daily work in our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.